As you open your Bible to the book of Hebrews this morning, I remind you that this letter was generated because of persecution against Christians living in the capital city of Rome and on the peninsula of Italy, particularly during the latter part of 65 and into the beginning of 66. And unfortunately, there were a few Jewish believers in Jesus that looked at that persecution where people were dying because of the name of Jesus, and they thought, you know what? I think maybe I want to pull back into my Jewishness, pull back into my Judaism, and not talk about Jesus so much, because I don't want to die. The Jewish author of this book wanted those folks to know you can't do that. Because you see, Judaism was all about getting ready for Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. I direct your attention again to the opening words of the book. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he was inheriting a more excellent name than they. That name was Jesus. And so far we have talked about this idea that Jesus ain't no angel. He's the Son of God. He is Lord of all. Moses, who was definitely the prophet of Israel at the very beginning of their existence, he was just God's servant. Jesus is the Son. That is why everything is about Jesus. And so last week, we began in chapter number 3, talking about Jesus being our priest, because he came here as a human being. And the point of priests, particularly the high priest, the senior priest, is to represent God to the people. That's true. Do the preaching and the teaching, all of that. But he also has to represent the people to God. He has to be like one of them. And that is why Jesus had to take on humanity. But we had a problem. And that is, not everybody wanted to follow his way of doing things. And that included the original Israelis. And in chapter number 3, you remember that the Holy Spirit had to rebuke the Israelis for rejecting the rock, rejecting God in leading them through the wilderness. And so they ended up not being allowed to go into the promised land. So look again, starting in verse number 7 at chapter 3. We did all this last week, but it needs to be the background material for chapter 4 today. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear my voice or his voice, don't harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by testing me. I saw their works for 40 years, and therefore I was angry with this generation. And I said, they always go astray in their heart. They don't know my ways. And as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So that whole first generation that went out of Egypt with the 10 plagues, with the manna, with the water from the rock, the crossing of the Red Sea, all of that, the supernatural power of God, they didn't get to go into the promised land because they rejected God's leadership. And so here is a new generation that the writer of Hebrews is addressing. And they are about to reject the leadership of Jesus. And so he says this, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as they did when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? With whom was he angry for those 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest? But those who were disobedient. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." Another word, faith. They didn't have faith. And so we come to chapter number 4. It's a continuation. This whole letter is one big chain. But in chapter number 4, we come to a tale of two Joshuas. Or, if you prefer, we'll go with this idea that Jesus offers real rest. And so he continues, "Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it." Addressed to the people who were thinking about not following Jesus, not naming the name any longer. Don't do it. Don't go that route. "For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." You know what the power of faith is? Obedience. In the book of James, James is Jesus' half-brother writing the first letter in the New Testament, just a few years after the gospel story. And he's talking about faith and he says, "Don't you understand? Even the demons believe. They have a form of faith. But it is not a saving faith because they don't act on it right." Yeah, they believe who God is and who Jesus is, but they reject the leadership. So it doesn't do them any good. We know that the only faith that works is a faith that acts in accordance with God's word. That's what makes the difference. And so here in this letter, the writer says, you've heard the story. You know the gospel. You know the truth of it. Don't be like those guys in the past that saw all those powers of God and then they turned around and said, no, we don't want to follow. Don't be like them. Enter into the rest. Verse 3, "For we who have believed enter the rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world." And then he does a little side trip into the book of Genesis. He says, "For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again, in this passage, "they shall not enter into my rest." You remember that in the book of Genesis, in the creation story, God creates our world in 6 days, and then the seventh day, he doesn't do anything. It's not because he was tired. It's not because he was exhausted. It was because in those preceding 6 days, he kept ending by saying, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, until finally, day number six, after he's created Adam and Eve and put them into this perfect environment, he says, it's very good, meaning it's exactly what I intended. I don't need to add anything to it. It's complete. Let's take a day off and enjoy each other's company. The Jewish people ended up in Egyptian bondage. And as slaves, they got no time off. They worked 12, 15 hours a day, 7 days a week. They didn't get paid for it. So when God redeemed them out of Egypt, he says, you guys need a day off every single week. We're going to put it in the law. I want you to enjoy rest with me. And so the Hebrew writer, who's very Jewish, he says, God gifted us with a Sabbath day. It's part of his rest from the book of Genesis. And he is inviting us to come and enjoy rest in his presence. Those people in the past, they rejected that offer. And God said, okay, fine, you don't get to come into my rest. Verse 6. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it. Because the offer is still there. He told that bunch, okay, you don't want to come into the rest? You don't get to. But anybody else, he's still inviting them. Come into my rest. Come into my presence. Do things my way. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as it has already been said before, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. So basically, the invitation still stands. The Holy Spirit, through David, said, hey, it's still today. You still have the choice. Come into the rest of God. Join him. Now, a little history. You remember I talked about this being a tale of two Joshuas? Verse number 8 is about Joshua. Let's do a little Hebrew lesson here. Joshua's circumcision name was Hoshea. You actually see it there in Hebrew on the screen. Hoshea. It means salvation. When he became the assistant to Moses, Moses said, you know what? You need a new name. We're going to tack the name of God on the front of your name. Now, God's name is Yahweh. It was a brand new revelation to the people of Moses' day. It means he who is. But like many of us, you can have a shortened form of your name. So the shortened form of his name was Yah. So they took Yah plus Hoshea, and it became Yahushua. He who is salvation. That's Joshua's name. He became God's servant to help the Israelis get into the promised land. Remember, we already talked about the idea that Moses got in trouble at the last moment. He doesn't get to be the one that takes them to the promised land. Joshua does. And so Joshua is the one that was supposed to give them rest in the promised land. Would you be a bit surprised to find out he ran into a problem? Yeah, he went in there and he took the city of Jericho. He took all these other cities. He fought against the kings of the north and the kings of the south. He was winning battles all over the place. And eventually, in the seventh year after they'd come into the promised land, he was able to gather the Israelis together and say, okay, here's the area that we've taken over so far with God's help. You can enter into it by lot. You're going to get a family farm, a little place in the town, and God's given it to you. But here's the rest of the deal. God says, He wants you to spread through the whole promised land. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to enter into his rest. He'll fight for you, but you have to chase out these people that are sticking around where they're not supposed to be anymore. They got in trouble with God. God wants them out of here. Those guys wouldn't do it. They allowed the people to stay. God warned them, if you do that, they will turn your hearts against me. Don't do it. I'll help you. Don't let them stay. They didn't follow. And so they ended up with a promised land, but no rest in it. Verse number 8 of Hebrews 3. For if Joshua had given them rest, the implication is he didn't get the chance to do it. Why? Because of the disobedience of them as well. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken, that is, God would not have spoken of another day after that. Of rest, right? Enter into my rest if you're listening to my voice today. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. So we ended up with a second Joshua, a second Savior who came here to tell us, God sent me to take you into the promised land. We know him better by our more English term, Jesus. He laid down his life to take it back up again after his resurrection, but he laid down his life to become the atoning sacrifice for sin, to pay our debt. And he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus said, come with me. I will give you the rest that God wants you to have. I will take you into the eternal promised land. If you will just not harden your hearts, if you'll just listen to the word of God and follow me there. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Meaning, let's learn from history's past mistakes. Let's not repeat them. Because you know what? If we repeat them, we'll get the same result. We won't be able to enter into the rest. And that's not what God wants. Verse 12. I love verse 12. This is the context in which this verse happens. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Remember at the very beginning of the book, beginning of the letter? God has spoken to us in the past through his prophets. He did it in a lot of different ways. He did it in a lot of different forms. But now he's spoken to us through his Son. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. He came here to provide what it takes for us to have our sins forgiven, to be filled with God's Holy Spirit, and to enter into that rest now, the peace that passes all human understanding, but to also know that one of these days, when Jesus comes back and splits the sky, he will bring us into the eternal rest that God has always wanted for us from the very foundation of creation itself. That's the Word of God. Everything that's here in our Bible is in some way driving toward that event. You may not understand all the historical and cultural ins and outs of every page in your Bible, but I'm telling you, every bit of the message is Jesus, He who is salvation, moving us farther and farther along toward this rest, because that's what He's always wanted for us. Verse 14. Since then, we have a high priest, a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. See, remember what I told you at the very beginning? A high priest represents God to us. That's true. Tells us all about God. But He is also one that represents us to God. He knows what it's like to be us. And that makes Him the perfect high priest, the one we can trust. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. The weaknesses here is, it's not giving this impression that there are certain things in our life we have no control over, we can't help ourselves, we have to sin. That is not Bible teaching. I know there are some people out there that try to teach that as some sort of theology, but that's not the case. We don't sin because we are inanimately sinners. We sin because we have free will and we choose to be all about us. That's the problem. And Jesus knows what it's like to live in this world that is full of temptation, that speaks to that key selfishness. Do it. Do it because it'll make you feel good. Do it because you know you want to. Jesus was bombarded with all of that. And every time, even though He was just like us in bodily form, He kept saying, no, because I don't want to. It's wrong. I'm not going to do it because I'm going to be like my Father. And once He had finished all of that temptation successfully, He then said, and now I'm going to lay my life for those that didn't say no, so that they have a chance now to say, yes, I do want to enter into that rest. I do want You to be my Savior. I do want You to be my Lord. See, that's the confession that we were talking about earlier that we have to hold on to, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. That's what we need to hold on to. Verse 16, let us therefore draw near with confidence. I don't know how many of you will remember, I've told you this one before too. The word confidence here, we have an American expression that it is literally connected to, free speech. Confidence is the freedom to speak. We know that because of Jesus being our high priest, having been a human being, knowing what it feels like to be a human being, being slammed by temptation constantly, we know that we can go and talk to Jesus about anything. He will never tell us, I don't understand. Talk to the hand. Don't talk to me at all. We have confidence not only to come to Jesus to talk about our issues, but we also have confidence to draw to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. The throne of God is always open to those that name the name of Jesus. Because you see, we wear the name. We wear the forgiveness of his name, he who is salvation. We are Christians covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we come to the throne of God, we come as the children of God that he wants. You know, sometimes we have a guilt complex, don't we? We are so overwhelmed with guilt that we are afraid to talk to people that love us because we're still shamed. And we figure that they don't want anything to do with us. That is not the case with God. He went above and beyond life itself to give us the freedom to come into his presence and say, God, I screwed up. I'm sorry. Can you fix it? And he does through Jesus. You may remember that the Ark of the Covenant, that box that was carried by the Israelites in the wilderness, and then it went into the tabernacle and the temple, it's not some decorative storage box. It's actually the throne of God on earth. And the top of that box was a throne. It was called the mercy seat. It was the place where sin was taken away. We are told that through Jesus, his name, his actions, that we have the free speech right to come to the throne where mercy dwells. The throne where sin was taken away. And we'll find the grace that we need in time of help. And once we get cleaned up, we can go right back out there and continue on this path to the place of rest with Jesus and bring people with us. Because he doesn't want us to come alone. He wants us to bring as many people out of the wilderness as we can in to the place of rest. And that is why the next passage that we go to, chapter number 5, the writer of Hebrews introduces Jesus as our perpetual high priest, the one that is constantly representing God to us, but also constantly representing us to God. And he wants everyone to come under the umbrella of his ministry. So let's pray in our closing up for the day that we will remember we have access to the throne of grace. But it's a throne not to be kept to ourselves. It is something to be shared with everybody that we come into contact with. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this book of Hebrews. A reminder that everything is about Jesus, because Jesus did everything to bring us back to where you wanted us, in your presence, for eternity. Father, we have sinned, not because our mom and dad did it, because of Adam and Eve doing it. We sinned because we made the choice. We own that. We confess that. And we couldn't fix it once we screwed it up. We needed Jesus to come and be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And he wanted to do it. So we thank you for he who is our salvation. And we ask you, Lord, to help us to embrace him as our place of peace, to embrace him as the one that is leading us into rest. Father, keep us on that path, out of the wilderness, and into the promised land. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.